So in our study of Genesis, we've been, you know, doing not an overview in the truest sense of the word, because we would be going much quicker if we just had done an overview. But we're looking at more like the themes that we find here in the book of Genesis, or the events. We saw that the first part of Genesis was divided up into those four events: the creation, the fall, and then the flood, and then the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. And then you remember we talked about how the remainder of the book pretty much focuses on the life of four great men. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So we've looked at the life of Abraham now. And so we move on to look now tonight at the life of Isaac. And Isaac is, you know, he's kind of the interesting one in the trio. And I say the trio because when there's references in the scripture to the Lord, he's often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, when you look at Isaac, you know, he's, in a sense, he's sort of sandwiched between these two great figures. Abraham is a great figure, and there's quite a bit of information given about the life of Abraham, as we've seen, chapters 12 through 25. And then, of course, Jacob is similar. There's much that is said about the life of Jacob, many details that are gone into. But Isaac, his coverage is much more brief. He's the son, of course, of Abraham. He's the father of Jacob, and then he would be the grandfather of the patriarchs. But so, you know, as I've looked at Isaac over the years, I've thought just a way to kind of, you know, summarize his life. It's like, you know, Isaac is just sort of like an ordinary person. You know, he's not extraordinary in the sense that maybe Abraham was or Jacob was. So he's an ordinary person, but he's vital in the link of the promise of God. And you know what that says to me is that we can't forget that you know, God uses ordinary people. And sometimes if we are not extraordinary, we sometimes are tempted to think that, well, you know, I mean, what does my life really matter in some cases, or what does my role matter, or what, you know, what does my contribution really matter? It matters more than you realize. And I think, again, with Isaac, that's something that we see as we look at his life. So as we come to Isaac, let me just remind you of a few things, because we've already been introduced to Isaac. We saw in chapter 21, his birth is recorded for us there. And then probably the most well-known event in the life of Isaac was when he was taken by his father Abraham to Mount Moriah to there seemingly be offered as a sacrifice. But we know that that actually didn't happen because God intervened and told Abraham not to do that. But as we think about him for a moment, remember that he is the child of promise, and he really is there's a miraculous thing that happens with the birth of Isaac, because Abraham, at the time of his birth, was 100 years old, and his mother, Sarah, was 90 years old. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul, in looking back on Isaac, he will refer to him as the child of promise. And the idea there is that, you know, there was a miraculous thing that took place. There was another child, remember, it was Ishmael. And Ishmael was produced just, you know, through the natural process. But Isaac was different. God intervened. And even though Sarah was past the age of bearing children, she bore this child because God miraculously touched. So with the later event that we looked at in chapter 22 and the offering up of Isaac, remember I pointed out that it was in that event that you see how Abraham was a prophet. Abraham's referred to as a prophet, but that then you would ask the question, well, you know, when did he prophesy? And he was a prophet, not like the prophets that we normally think of who have prophesied and it's been written down for us, you know, like the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, or Jeremiah, or any one of the other prophets. But sometimes the prophets prophesied through their life. They prophesied through their actions rather than through their words. And so Abraham, being a prophet, he prophesied through his actions. And so he and Isaac, in a sense, were both prophets, because when they went up to Mount Moriah to offer the sacrifice, that was them acting out prophetically what God would do many centuries later. So Abraham is prophetically in the role of God the Father. Isaac is prophetically in the role of God the Son. And as we looked at the story, they go up to Mount Moriah. I told you that that is the place where Solomon would later build the temple. It's also the place where Calvary would later be, the place where Jesus was crucified. So, and then if Abraham did prophesy verbally, it would have been right in that context when he said, the Lord will provide, and in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. So that act was prophetic, because as we saw also, remember, Abraham is referred to there as offering up his only son whom he loved. And of course, that would remind us who know from the New Testament, it would remind us of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So that kind of catches us up. Now, we pick up the story in chapter 24 of Genesis. Although we've gone through a portion of 25 looking at the death of Abraham, we back up a little bit to pick up with the story of Isaac. But this, the 24th chapter now, is the record of the servant of Abraham, presumably the servant named Eliezer. He was Abraham's chief servant. So presumably Eliezer is being sent by Abraham to obtain a wife for Isaac. And so we're just going to kind of make our way through chapter 24. I'll read probably more of this chapter than I normally would, but just it's a very fascinating story. There's so many interesting parts to it. So we'll just pick up in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So Abraham is very insistent that Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite bride. And so the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And so this is a custom, obviously, putting the hand under the thigh and swearing there. But notice how Abraham is he's absolutely adamant about this one thing. Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite, and you are not to take him back to the land. You see, God called Abraham out of that land, and that was a permanent calling, and Isaac was not to go back, and there was not to be any possibility that he would, you know, some way or somehow migrate back into that land and not remain in the promised land. That's where they were, in the promised land. And so the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. So the journey from, if you Google it, if you Google today, the distance between Israel and Iraq, because that's what we're talking about here, it's about 500 miles. So the journey was, you know, somewhere around that distance. And that's, not taking into consideration the terrain. We might think, oh yeah, it's 500-mile flight. It's like flying up just up to Northern California, no problem. But, you know, if you're on a camel and you're going through the desert and the wilderness and all that, it's a totally different story. But the servant is faithful and he's willing and he goes. And so he made his camels kneel as he arrives in Nahor outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Now, remember, Abraham said, the Lord will send his angel before you. He will send his messenger. Abraham said that to his servant. Now, listen to this. Verse 12 is so, I just love this. It says, then he said, this is Eliezer speaking. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So that's a pretty specific request, isn't it? And I love this because, you know, I mean, this is the Old Testament. This is way, way, way back in history. And yet, here's this servant of Abraham, and he understands that God is a personal God, and he's personally interested in the affairs of our life. And he is very specific. God, this is how I want this to work out. I'm here to find a bride for my master's son, and I'm just asking you to do this, you know. And I say this because sometimes I would imagine that you have had this experience like I have. Have there ever been times when you've thought, gosh, maybe this is just too, I don't know, maybe this prayer is just too dumb or something. Or maybe, you know, maybe I don't know, it's just too ordinary. I'm not praying for anything, you know, any kind of great spiritual thing. I'm just praying about, Lord, would you just help me with this situation here? But listen, there's nothing that's insignificant in that sense. When we're genuinely coming to God with our request and we're seeking direction from him, there's nothing too small. We can include the Lord in those things, and not only include him, but we can expect direction from him. Because remember, some of you will remember, some of you might not know, but Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 say this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So, you know, there's nothing the matter with just asking the Lord in all of our ways. Lord, you know, I'm going to go do this. I just pray that you be with me. Lord, I just pray that you go before me. There are times when you're perplexed. Lord, I just pray that you would make this clear so that I could And even times, Lord, I pray that you would do this so I really know. We have plenty of examples in Scripture where God honors that, and here's one of them right here, because look what it says. It says, and it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Man, that's a quick answer to prayer. He's not even finished his prayer, and there she is. I love that. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled the pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. And then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. As the man wondering at her remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me. Please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed his head and he worshiped the Lord. That's so sweet. He's like, wow, God, you answered my prayer immediately. Bowed his head and he worshiped. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran, told her mother's household these things. Now, you know, think of this in its historical context. You know, they didn't even have Pony Express. You know, they didn't have a mail system that would. I mean, they might have had a mail system in some of the large cities at the time, but you know, they didn't have any way to let the family know before they arrived that they were even on their way. And so Eliezer, he doesn't know any of these people. He's never been there, but he's just going, trusting that, okay, I'm going to get there and I'm going to find the family members. And the Lord leads him right to the place. It's all really just a beautiful story. Now, as we go on, he comes into the home and there he meets the family, Rebecca. She had a brother whose name was Laban. Verse 29, Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring, the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his master or of his sister Rebecca saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house and he unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash them, and food was set before him and so forth. So as we follow through the chapter, the servant presents to the family that he is Abraham's servant, that he is there to seek a wife, and Rebecca is, you know, the one that he believes is called to be that wife. So he's asking for her hand. They agree that yes, she is. We will give her in marriage to Abraham's son. And then they go through, you know, kind of a little negotiation there. And then, you know, ultimately, everything is completed in that dealing there, and Rebecca makes the decision to go. And in the end, it was her decision. And so as we pick up in verse 56, the servant says to them, he says, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Wow. They were prophesying and they didn't even know it. They had no idea what was in store for Rebecca, that she would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Amazing. They had no idea, but they were here prophesying. Now, just a couple of things. You know, the Bible is, you know, it's very straightforward. We're reading, you know, what you would call historical narrative, and, you know, it says what it says and it means what it says. But as you look at the whole big picture of Scripture, you find that there are things that are interwoven into these stories that have an additional meaning. You know, like we talked about a minute ago with the Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah story. So those were events that actually happened, but there was a prophecy taking place there. And when you look at this story, there's a similar kind of a thing here, because what we have happening is Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son. The servant's name is Eliezer. Eliezer means God is my helper. So think about this. God the Father has sent his servant to get a bride for his son. The Holy Spirit is called the helper. The parakletos is the way the Greek word refers to the Holy Spirit, the comforter or the helper, the one who comes alongside. And what does the Holy Spirit come into the world to do? The Holy Spirit has come into the world to gather a bride for God's Son, Jesus Christ. So again, you see that, so Isaac was a picture of Christ when he willingly offered himself up there on Mount Moriah. But now the picture continues as he is now going to receive his bride. So Isaac's been out of the picture. There's been no reference to Isaac since Mount Moriah. And now Isaac will come back into the picture. But he comes back into the picture when his bride arrives. And so there's interesting things, you know, as you, and I'm saying this because as you study the scriptures, you will find that there are these things. I want to be careful, because some people are always looking for like a hidden meaning in the Bible, right? And we're not talking about that. And some people are so concerned about the hidden meaning, they overlook the obvious meaning. And they're more concerned about whether or not, you know, some celebrity's name is actually hidden somewhere in the Bible. You know, how many times have we, you know, like remember years ago, there was the book, The Bible Code, and supposedly all of these different, you know, famous people. And, you know, I would imagine the newest one is that Donald Trump is probably somewhere in the Bible, you know, hidden in the code there. It's that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that they latch onto. That stuff's crazy. And we're not talking about that here. But what we're talking about is just in the fabric of Scripture, there is a story being told. There's the clear story in the narrative that we're reading, but then there's also, like I said earlier about Abraham being a prophet through his life, there's these things that are happening in the lives of these people that are telling the story of redemption. And that's what's happening here, I think, as well. In this incident, as Eliezer, God is my helper, goes to retrieve the bride for Isaac. So then Rebekah and her maids arose. Verse 61, they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and he looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." And so he took a veil, or she took a veil, and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so Isaac and Rebekah have now come together in the furtherance of God's redemptive plan. Now, as we come over to chapter 25, we've already looked at a portion of 25 because we looked at the death of Abraham, but I want to pick up in chapter 25 with the genealogy of Isaac, verse 19, as we follow along with the story of Isaac. So this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. So remember, we talked about before when we were talking about the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Abraham offering up Isaac. Remember how we pointed out he wasn't a child like we have so often assumed, mostly probably from the Bible story books that we saw when we were young. Or maybe in even some of the family Bibles, you know, they would have those pictures, those very dramatic pictures of Abraham with a knife and his, you know, probably 9-year-old son or something there about to have that knife plunged into him. But we pointed out that Isaac was a full-grown man. And so here we see Isaac is 40 years old at the time. He's at 40 years old at the time of his marriage to Rebekah. And this is not, we don't know exactly how far between the event on Mount Moriah and this happening, but it wasn't all that long. So Isaac is 40 years old, and he takes Rebekah as his wife. She's the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac, so now we're just jumping into the story here with Isaac. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. This was a common thing in those days. Remember, Sarah was barren. And now Rebekah has a similar situation because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So the Lord speaks to Rebekah, and he says, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, remember that. God told her, the older shall serve the younger. And also, as you remember that, because we're going to get to where that's really applicable in a few minutes, I don't think for one moment that she withheld that information from Isaac. I think she would have communicated that to him. It would only be natural. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we carry on here. So the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And Esau means, it can mean red. It can also mean hairy. So they were very creative with their names back then. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called the one who catches the heel, Jacob. That's his name. The one who catches the heel. That's what Jacob means. So his name is Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So 20 years have passed. Married at 40, now 60 years old, the children are born. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, there's something that I need to say here to clear up a misconception that people have had over the years. I've heard this taught on a number of occasions that, you know, Esau was the man's man. You know, he was the man of the field. He was the hunter. You know, he was all of that. Of course, Isaac, you know, loved him for that. So Isaac was bonded, obviously, to Esau. And Jacob was a mild man. The Old King James Version translates the word plain. Or Jacob was a mild man. So as the story has gone from occasionally, you hear people say, Esau was a man's man and Jacob was a mama's boy. That's how it's been put. Because he was a mild man. You know, he kind of liked to hang around the house, liked to do the dishes and, you know, tidy up and, you know, that sort of thing. So you get this picture of Isaac, like he's kind of a wimp. You know, that's the way it's been communicated at times. The word doesn't mean anything like that. The word means nothing like that whatsoever. And it's unfortunate, I think, the way they translated the word here, because the Hebrew word that is translated mild in my version or plain in the older version, the Hebrew word actually means perfect or complete. It means mature. And the contrast is between a guy who refuses to grow up and he's just playing with life and a guy who's mature and living responsibly and taking care of the business as it should be taken up. So Esau, it's not that he's a man's man kind of thing. He's irresponsible. He's immature. He won't grow up. He wants to go out and play. Isaac, on the other hand, Jacob is a mature man. And so the word means perfect, mature. The word, it's also translated undefiled. It's also translated upright. And so according to the Hebrew lexicon, it's one who lacks nothing in physical strength or beauty. So Jacob was, he was mature. He was more concerned with the things that a man at his stage in life should be concerned with, where Isaac or Esau, I'm getting these names all mixed up. Esau was not. He was, a boy in a man's body kind of a thing, you know. So, just to set the record straight on that. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom is red. But Jacob said, "Okay, I'll give you some of this. sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this event right here shows you the difference in character. You see, because the birthright was the, you were inheriting the responsibility for the family. Jacob wants it. Esau doesn't care about it. What gets my birthright? I'm going to starve to death. So you see the difference in character in these two men, and it shows you, you know, what some of the real issues were in their lives, and to some extent, it shows you just the difference in their spirituality, and why, as they go on later in life, you know, one is there in the covenant line, and the other one is not, even though they were both the sons of Isaac. And so, as we come to chapter 26, and we carry on here, there's a famine that develops in the land now. And this is likened to the famine that was back in the time of Abraham. So Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So right here, God passes the Abrahamic blessing on to Isaac. And the same thing he told Abraham, he's now telling that to Isaac. But he says, don't go to Egypt. Now, remember, Abraham had gone down to Egypt. He went into the promised land. There was a famine. He went down to Egypt. That was a mistake. He wasn't to do that. Now, Isaac wasn't to repeat that mistake. And so Isaac dwells in Gerar. Now, this would be in the southern area, the land of the Philistines. If you look at a map today, if you look at a modern map and you see the Gaza Strip there, the area known as Gaza today, that's the region that the Philistines dwelt in. So Gerar was somewhere in that region there in the south. And Isaac does now something foolish, but he does something that his father had done. And so the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, Abraham did this, you remember. He did it twice. But at least Sarah was his sister in a sense, because remember, they were half, she was his half-sister. And so when Abraham said, she is my sister, you know, he was partially telling the truth. Isaac's just flat out lying. Rebecca's not his sister. But think about this. How does a guy who just has God speak to him and say, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your seed, all of these nations, I'm going to do all of this for you, dwell in the land, great God, sounds good, okay, I'm going to do it. Uh-oh, they might kill me. What do I do now? Oh, I better say that she's my sister. How does he trust God for these, you know, promises for the future, but he can't trust God for the immediate situation? In his own mind, think about it. Wouldn't you think that he would think, okay, wait a second. Now, God just told me that he's going to bless me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to multiply my descendants. He's going to do all these things for me. So it doesn't seem like anybody would kill me right now if God was going to do all of that. But he didn't think that, evidently. And, you know, it just kind of reminds you of ourselves, right? I mean, we do the same kind of thing. A lot of times we do this. We believe God for these amazing things. We believe God for these, you know, astounding, eternal spiritual realities. But then we do not believe him for the present situation. And you know, honestly, I've had times in my life where I've had to walk through something like this and think about it because I'm fearful about something or I'm thinking this is going to happen. And then I say, wait a second. If God told me this, this, and that, then why am I afraid about this situation right here? Because if I really believe what God said here, which I do believe it, then why am I acting like this here? Why am I afraid? Why am I not trusting God to see me through this situation? And sometimes it just doesn't make any sense. We just kind of, you know, set all of our common sense aside and end up doing these foolish kinds of things. So this is what happened here, Abimelech. And then as the story goes on, Abimelech, he sees Isaac and Rebekah being affectionate toward one another. And he says, all right, obviously she's not your sister. Why did you do this? Why did you tell us this? And then, you know, the same thing, Isaac says, well, you know, I was afraid lest I die on account of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with her, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. What a stupid thing, stopping up the wells. You want wells in the desert. You want water. You want access to water. But the Philistines, they stopped up the wells. Of course, they were doing this to try to, you know, harm them and gain, you know, precedence and all of that. But it just kind of reminds me of just, you know, people who still today just do stupid things because they are, you know, maybe angry at somebody or bitter at somebody or vindictive towards somebody. And so they do something that is actually beneficial. They destroy something that's beneficial, not thinking about the benefit of it. I'm kind of thinking just some of the stuff we see going on in our culture today. Some of the crazy things that people are doing and, you know, just destroying things and a lot of times just out of hatred or spite or whatever it is. And the Philistines, this is the kind of thing that they did as well. But Isaac, he digs again the wells. Now, there's a whole spiritual analogy you could do with that, and we won't do that. But as we read on here, just a couple of quick things. It says that as he dug the wells, he found a well of running water. Then verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled. So he named it It was a place where they quarreled. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called it Sitna, a place of strife. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So he tries one spot, they discover water, but there's strife. Tries another spot, they discover water, there's contention. Finally comes to this place, and it's all good. So he names it Rehoboth, spaciousness. We've got room to grow. We can do what we feel God's called us to do. There's freedom here. And, you know, there's a couple things here that I think are interesting and things that we could maybe see a parallel in our lives, as even as we serve the Lord in our day. You know, there are times you feel like God's calling you out to do something. You feel like he's shown you that I want you to serve me. And, you know, maybe you felt a very specific thing that he wants you to do. Or, you know, maybe in some cases he wants you to go somewhere or something like that. But you go and you find it's not what you thought it was going to be. And it's strife and it's contention and it's not working out. And what we often think is, well, okay, well, I guess I just, you know, God called me to this thing, so I just have to stay here and just tough it out and be barren and never bear any fruit, but not necessarily. It might be you need to just go down the road a little bit and maybe try it again in another spot. And maybe in another spot, you might find a similar thing, but then, you know, you might try it again somewhere else. My point is this, you know, there are times we don't necessarily get things exactly right when we're trying to step out and serve the Lord sometimes. Sometimes we might step out and then we realize, you know, I don't know if this is the right thing and it doesn't seem to be working out. Don't be tied to that. Don't think that, well, I did it and so I can't do anything different. If I change my mind, I'll look like I'm double-minded or something like that. You know, there's a balance in these kinds of things, but sometimes there's a process that we're going through. And we're trying to, just the best that we can, discern where God has us. But then when you'll land in a place where you're like, yeah, this is it. This is the place. There's room. There's spaciousness. I can kind of, you know, spread my wings and I can really enter into this thing that God has and I can be fruitful in it. And I know folks that over the years have had these kinds of things, you know, where they've gone out and it's been discouraging. And after a while, they just thought, you know, we're going to move on. And a lot of times they've lived with guilt and they've lived with condemnation. And, well, you know, we tried that and it didn't work. But then, you know, as time goes on, they just finally land in that sweet spot and they end up experiencing a blessing. So just know that, you know, there are times when we're on a journey to find the right spot, and it's okay to do that. God leads us. Now we see once again, God reiterates the covenant promise to him. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, here's our dilemma. We have 5 minutes and 2 chapters. And we have a break next week because it's communion week. So, okay, let me just summarize. We'll probably come back, but let me just summarize. So chapter 27, this is the chapter that I think a lot of us would already be familiar with. This is the chapter where Jacob, under the influence of his mother, Rebecca, tricks his father into giving him the blessing over Esau. Do you remember the story? Does it sound familiar to you? He goes in He disguises himself. Isaac wants some of that great venison that Esau prepared. Isaac's old. He thinks he's about to die. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. So he wants to eat this great meal from Esau, and then he wants to bless Esau. And Rebecca's like, she knows, okay, this is going the wrong way, because remember what God told her, the older shall serve the younger. Remember what I said earlier? No doubt she told Isaac that, but Isaac's not cooperating. He's wanting to do things his own way. So Rebecca comes up with a scheme. She says, Jacob, you know, we're going to dress you up like your brother, and I'm going to make the food, and you're going to go take it to your father, and he's going to bless you, and you're going to get that blessing, because God told me that the older shall serve the younger. You're going to be the one to get the blessing. And so that's exactly what happens. Esau goes off to hunt for the game. Jacob gets dressed up like Esau, clothes that smell like the field, ram skins on his hands and his neck, so he feels hairy. And he goes in and he says, oh, my father, I'm here with the food. And Isaac's like, wait, how did you get here so quick? That's, you know, who are you? Oh, I'm your son Esau. Well, you don't sound like him. You kind of sound like Jacob. No, I'm really Esau. Well, come here, let me feel you. So he goes, reading this story, I'm putting myself in Jacob's position. Can you imagine? I mean, you're just like, oh no, he wants to feel me. Oh no. He knows it's me. He knows I'm trying to trick him. You know, and so Jacob comes over, and Isaac, you know, he's pretty blind. So he touches him, he feels the ram skins, he goes, oh, he's hairy. And he says, you feel like Esau, you smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. But you got the food, so let's eat. And so he eats the food, and then he pronounces the blessing over Jacob. Jacob gets the blessing, he leaves, and just a short while later, Esau comes in. My father, I'm here, rise up and eat. And Isaac is just, he almost probably had a heart attack. Who are you? I'm Esau, your son. What do you mean? Who was the person that was just in here? And then he realizes what happened. And he says, I blessed your brother, and I can't take that back. And Esau becomes enraged, and he cries out, and he, you know, tries to convince Isaac to reverse that. Isaac says, no, I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And then Esau, in his anger, he determines he's going to kill his brother, Jacob. And this leads to Jacob having to flee. And the story goes on from there. But there's a lot of lessons here. And since we're in, you know, we transition from Isaac into the life of Jacob here, we'll go back next time and look a little bit more closely at the story here. But just to wrap it up, the first few verses of 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he pronounces the Abrahamic blessing over Jacob. So it's passed to Isaac instead of Ishmael, and now it passes to Jacob instead of Esau. And in closing, here's just the final word. Here's the lesson. In all of these things, God overrules the actions of men, and he always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And as you look at these stories here, you just see, you know, fallen, sinful people, just like us, who are sometimes getting it right and sometimes getting it wrong. And yet God, in his sovereignty, he's bringing his plan out of even the wrong actions of his servants at times. And that is a great comfort to know. You know, sometimes we can just put too much stuff on ourselves. And sometimes we think that, you know, wow, they're just, all of this is weighing on me. And if I, you know, if I don't get this right, or since I didn't get it right, or I blew it here, and so therefore the whole plan of God is wrecked. No, the plan of God is not wrecked. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And all throughout the history of the world, he's used people that are weak, people that make mistakes, people that do it wrong. He's used us, people, to get his plan done. But he's so great that even our failures cannot stop his plan. And that, to me, is good, good news. Just reminds me again of the goodness of God and the grace of God. And so when we failed, in whatever way we failed, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the story. We confess, we receive God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and we get up and we just keep going on the road. And there's grace there to get us where he's going to get us to be. So hope that encourages you. Father, thank you for these great stories, these real people who lived in time, who you met with and spoke to and guided and used to bring about your plan and purpose in those days, but a plan that would affect all of us forever. And Lord, that we tonight are here, we are connected to this story. We're part of this story. Because those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have entered into those promises. Because you said you would bless Abraham, and through him and his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Lord, here we are tonight. We are a part of that blessed people through your seed, through Abraham's seed. And so we rejoice in that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we just make our journey through, just to take away those lessons that you would give to us. And Lord, may we find ourselves trusting you, believing you, looking to you. Lord, not thinking that anything in our lives is too small or insignificant to bring to you, but knowing that you called us to trust you in all things. Lord, knowing that your forgiveness is always available. You're ready to cleanse us and renew us and strengthen us and move us forward. Lord, we just praise you for all that tonight. So here we are. May these things remain in our hearts as we go tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.